Thank you, Brother Frank. Well, brethren, my assigned subject is verse 3 of this 23rd Psalm. He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And brethren, we would like to analyze this scripture in three parts. Number one, what does it mean to restore my soul? Number two, how are we led in paths of righteousness? And number three, why is this all done as stated? For his name's sake. For his name's sake. When the psalmist speaks of restoring my soul, we remember that there is a scriptural statement in Genesis 2:7 that defines man as being a soul. We recall that there's a false theory which suggests man as having a soul, that God imparted to man a spark of his own life, and since God is eternal, then man must be eternal in some way, and it is his soul which must exist to all eternity somewhere, the mortal soul. Well, if this was true, then why would the psalmist speak of restoring my soul? What needs to be restored if it is immortal? Genesis 2:7 states, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." When these two, the body and breath of life, were united by the Lord, the resultant quality or condition was a living man, a living soul, possessed of perceptive powers. There is nothing mysterious about this. No intimation that a spark of divinity was infused into humanity. And then Genesis 2:17 goes on and states, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And in your margin of your King James is, "Dying thou shalt die. Dying thou shalt die." And Adam's dying process began at once after this sentence. And so we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "As in Adam all die," that death that came through Adam was passed on to the whole human family, the whole human race. And from the Lord's viewpoint, you know, the entire race of Adam is dead. Not merely those who have gone into the grave, but those who are also on their way there. The dying and aging process, "dying thou shalt die," continues today. Our Lord's estimate of life and death is illustrated by his words in Matthew 8:22, where he says, "Let the dead bury their dead." And we see this every time there's a funeral. So from the Lord's standpoint, all who are under the sentence of death are considered as though already dead.
They are the actual dead. Let the dead bury the dead.
So Adam became a living soul. Romans 5:18, it says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." This condemnation is the death sentence. Then it says, "Even by the righteousness of one," the one who gave his life a ransom, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Now, this justification to life is for all men. However, only a new creation being developed now in the gospel age are reckoned to attain it now in advance of the world of mankind. Justification to life, a restored soul, will eventually be open to all men. The primary meaning, as David sang in this psalm, "He restoreth my soul," is our justification to life. By faith, a complete restitution or restoration of a soul is granted to each member of the little flock, that we may have something to offer in sacrifice to the Lord. So we're told in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And since God is unwilling to receive as a sacrifice anything that is blemished, we, as members of the blemished and condemned race, could not be acceptable until first we were reckoned justified from all sin. "He restoreth my soul." We are justified freely from sin through the merit of the blood of Christ. And this is illustrated on the chart by a plain M on the chart of the ages. You know, on some of the chart of the ages, they have a tabernacle there also, overlaid with it. And plain M, if you followed it all the way across the chart, it would line up with the holy of the tabernacle. And it is there, the holy, a consecration, the Lord in merit to make. That is what we mean when we say, "He restoreth my soul." Now, that's the primary meaning. There is also another meaning to "He restoreth my soul," other than justification of life. In the dying process that Adam was subject to, the souls of men have shrunk and shriveled under the reign of sin and death and this dying process. You know, generous and noble acts of men throughout the ages have been ridiculed so that they are suppressed. Men of gentle nature have at times been rudely pushed aside. A peaceful soul has been beaten down. Men often do not dare show friendliness to their neighbors for fear of being misunderstood and rebuked. Every good and loving tendency is curbed until it just withers and dies. This is how it is under the permission of evil. So the living soul that man was created with, this being with perceptive powers in all its beauty and thought and tenderness of emotion and of love, has been degraded and debased. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We have all we like sheep have gone astray." This is illustrated on the chart of the ages. I'm plane R, where Adam fell from N, pyramid A, to plane R. It's the world, depraved. It's unjustified. But what happens now when one comes into the truth, when one is drawn to Jesus, becomes enlightened by the Word of God, makes a consecration to his Father, has a ghetto of the Holy Spirit? What does the Good Shepherd do for such a one who becomes one of his sheep? "He restoreth my soul." The shrunken and shriveled and withered and fear-filled soul is transformed. It begins to return to God's original design. It blooms like a flower. It enlarges and expands and grows in love and becomes once again a process back to the image of God. It is restored. Some people, you know, by nature have so little combativeness that they lack strength of character. They are too pliable, wishy-washy. They lack the qualities of an overcomer and need continually to seek grace and to help to make a stand for the truth. The Lord is seeking for His body members, those who have this character, firmness and strength, as well as gentleness and meekness and patience and love. This combination which the Lord seeks is not found everywhere. All who come to Him need to be refashioned in some respects to make them acceptable. They have to have their soul restored. And consequently, on the other hand of the question, we find that some who have strong characters naturally have such strong combativeness that it is continually getting them into trouble. They need to be curbed and brought under restraint. They too need their soul restored. You know, it is difficult to say which of these two classes referred to has the advantage over the other. The one class must cultivate what the other class must restrain. And probably all things considered, their chances are about equal in the matter of being an overcomer. Which class did the impetuous Peter belong to? How about Thomas, who needed visual proof of our Lord's resurrection? How about James and John, who were called sons of thunder? The Lord certainly did a refining work in the apostles. Ask yourself, which class do I belong to? There is no doubt a combination of those traits which must be corrected and shaped in all whom the Lord calls. In some ways, we have too little self-esteem. We have to learn a lesson of confidence. Not necessarily self-confidence, but confidence in God and reliance upon His promised grace to help in every time of need. And on the other hand, we may possess too much self-esteem in some ways. And if we're naturally self-confident, then we may have to learn the lessons of meekness and humility by experience. No one must feel that a certain quality by nature is a barrier to their attainment of the Lord's well done, but rather that their soul must be restored and brought within proper bounds. It is a continuous process also. You know, every time we lie down at the green pastures of meditation on the precepts of God, every time we are led beside the still waters of truth, daily and hourly we experience a wonderful restoration of soul. We gain strength in the Lord. You know how Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verse 31 says, Isaiah 40, 31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Now let us look into part two. How are we led in paths of righteousness? Now when David wrote this psalm in Shepherd Country, many paths led to disaster. We recall David, the shepherd boy, had to deliver a lamb from the mouth of a lion and a bear. There's danger lurking everywhere. About a year and a half ago, I was privileged to go to Israel, and we toured quite a bit of the country. Brethren, Israel is a rocky, stony land with steep and overhanging cliffs and caves. There are paths that lead to places where sheep cannot find their way back. And the shepherd must go ahead, leading them in the right paths. So also our good shepherd leads us in paths of righteousness. In Proverbs, the 14th chapter, verse 12, we are told, Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But the path of the good shepherd leads us, is marked out for us in the Word of God. Thy word, it says, is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. This is from the 119th Psalm, verse 5. You know, there are numerous paths in the world calling us to follow. There's paths of the pursuit of pleasures and riches and wisdom, and various are these inducements which are presented. You know, to the young and the inexperienced, the bewilderment of so many attractions is great. But experience has taught the Lord's people that these paths would but lead us to shipwreck upon hidden rocks and reefs. We realize that not all that glitters is gold. We have learned, the Lord's people have learned, that the cravings of our own human natures are quite unreliable. That we are all fallen beings, that our tastes and appetites are perverse. And so depraved that frequently we crave the things that tend to do us injury and are inclined to reject the things that are best for us. How all important then is it that our minds should be thoroughly made up respecting the paths that we walk and the footsteps that we would follow. James 1:8 tells us a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We cannot serve God and mammon, however much we try. We cannot hear and obey the voice of Satan, sin, the world, and self, and the flesh, and at the same time hear and obey the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow the paths of righteousness that are marked out for us in His Word. Let this be settled and fixed in our mind, brethren, that and it may keep us from wavering after we have taken our place amongst the Lord's sheep. In order that a decision must be a proper one, and in order that it may be the final decision from which we will not think to turn, it is well that we should know the different paths that invite us and to what they lead to. To the inexperienced, these paths will seem not to conflict with our faithfulness to the shepherd, and that we can still serve the Lord and walk these various paths. The good shepherd, however, declares that this will not be the case, that the selfish paths of the world are calling, influencing, drawing away from him, and that the path in which the path that he leads the sheep in, there is the pathway of wealth, which calls to us. It holds out its golden charms and promising great things. This path will suggest to us that our religious zeal is right enough, but, you know, it's a little fanatical. It's a bit on the excessive side. It would suggest to us that it would be okay to leave the Lord, only temporarily, of course, and for the sake of wealth. The spirit of the world, we recall, is to put all your time and all your energy into your earthly vocation, your education, something that's going to make a lot of money and receive prestige. Get ahead any way you can and do so quickly, and then you can enjoy life and relax and then pursue these other projects. That's the counsel of worldly wisdom in the pathway of wealth. Soon after having acquired wealth, we could then pursue the Lord again with redoubled energy. Then we'll seek the kingdom prize. Brethren, how sad and how delusive. And yet sometimes the Lord's people may be attracted by this pathway and presentation. We could start out on this pathway and never gain the wealth we desire. Or we may gain wealth and never return to the Lord. Our Lord said in, this is Luke 12:15. Luke 12:15, he says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." I believe you can see this situation in the world. Many are caught up with the things they have, will ever seek to gain the more. Then the Lord continued with a parable, and in verse 16 he said, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain man brought forth plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now this is the danger of the pathway of wealth. You may never think you have enough, and you might just want to build bigger barns, all in self-interest, only to find these treasures of wealth or fame or social distinction or houses or lands or friends or family or influence, they're all subject to change and to decay. If the heart is centered in these earthly treasures, they could be swept away in a moment, overnight, leaving life desolate and despairing, as this parable mentioned. The path of righteousness found in God's Word, which the Good Shepherd leads us in, is found in 1 Timothy 6:12, where he says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after have erred," or been in the margin it says, "been seduced from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And in verse 11 it says, "But thou, O man, flee these things." Man of God, flee these things. So how false are these hopes? How few amongst the many who pursue this pathway of wealth ever attain it? What did it bring them? As Paul explained, pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Now, you know, it is not the wealth that is the evil. Because, you know, God is rich above all things. The 50th Psalm, it says, the cattle upon a thousand hills, the world and the fullness thereof belong to God. It is not the wealth, but the love of earthly wealth and the manner in which it absorbs the heart affections away from the truth and its service and heavenly things that constitute the evil. Now, others may see the pathway of worldly pleasure and see the millions of earth seeking it in gratification of the flesh. And there is a great drawing to go with the multitude seeking pleasure. The Apostle Paul again wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, and in verses 1, 2, and 4, he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." Now, it will not be so much a perilous time for the world. It will be a time of great peril for the Lord's people, because the spirit of the world surges all around them. Worldly pleasures fly swiftly by. And there is usually a bitter aftertaste which counterbalances every sweet. You know, worldly pleasures are quite contrary to the new ambitions, the new hopes, the new desires of new natures, new creatures. How many efforts of the Lord's people have been made to blend or mix the pleasures of the world with heavenly joys, only to find out they do not blend. The only pleasures which the new creature can truly enjoy are those in which the Lord can be our companion. The path of righteousness found in God's Word, in which the Good Shepherd leads us in, is found in the 16th Psalm, verse 11. Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Also our Lord's words in John 16:24, he says, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. There is a special blessing to those who look for fulfillment of these promises. The cultivation of the spirit of praise and thanksgiving and loving appreciation of the goodness of God is the Christian's secret of a happy life. Now, there are many other pathways open to us, the pathway of fame, of pride or ambition. Few who turn from the Lord's way, the path of righteousness, in part or in whole, ever attain what they ever seek after. It is really a false pathway leading on to false hopes. It will only turn us aside from this humble walk path of obedience in the divine service. Turn with me to the fourth chapter of Proverbs to illustrate the various pathways from another standpoint. In Proverbs, the fourth chapter, in verse 10, it says, hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. This being a proverb of Solomon, the wise man represents himself as a father here. He's given good advice to his son. And then he says, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, or it means vexed or hampered. And when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not into the way of evil men. Notice verse 11 contrasts the right paths with the paths of the wicked in verse 14. So we can look forward in confidence to the 12th verse there, where it's a prophecy respecting the divine care over all those who are led by the shepherd in paths of righteousness. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be vexed or hampered or straitened. When thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. In other words, they are assured that their steps in the spiritual way, in the narrow path, shall be guided by the Lord, and that in their race for the prize of the high calling, they shall not stumble. So long as they are followers in the path in which the Lord's providence guides them, all things shall work together for good to those who love God. We are to remember there are always branching paths leading from it, paths of self-will, of pride, of worldly ambition, the paths which we spoke of earlier. And in verse 14, this proverb of Solomon, he says, enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. And in verse 15, he says, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. The path of the wicked, in verse 14, in a sense, then, is the selfish tendencies of the world as deluded servants of the prince of this world. And we see, brethren, that our Lord, as the Good Shepherd, is permitting the selfish tendencies of our natural hearts and of the world in general to call us in other directions, these other pathways. By learning to resist these, we may more and more establish for ourselves strong characters, fixed in righteousness, strong and able to resist weaknesses of our own flesh as well as the influences of friends and of the world in general. The Lord is not merely seeking for those who will make a covenant with Him, but by lessons of trial and discipline and testings, He is seeking to prove His people. In harmony with this thought, we have the words of our Lord to fleshly Israel when He said in Deuteronomy 13:3, "The Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." This explains the object and intent of the various pathways which may hold out an attraction for us. And the Lord permits us to be called by them. He has been proving His people, testing them to ascertain the degree and the strength of their love for Him. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Many who make this covenant of full consecration may fail to keep it, fail to obey its requirements, fail to walk in the paths of righteousness. We said earlier that the path that the Good Shepherd leads us in is marked out in His Word. In the 119th Psalm, verse 5, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." In Isaiah, the 30th chapter, there is a scripture we'd like to read. Isaiah, the 30th chapter, I think it's verse 21. "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left." A word behind me, we believe, it illustrates the voices of the Good Shepherd, in a sense. It is the voice of the Lord uttered through His inspired apostles and His prophets. It is the word of divine inspiration. Anyone desiring paths of righteousness, hear the voice of the Lord saying, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." You know, the Manna Comment of January 10th. Manna Comment of January 10th states, "The right path is still the narrow path of self-abasement and self-denial, the path of meekness and humility, and it will require as much effort and grace to walk in it this year as last, or possibly more. For the more we grow in grace and knowledge, the stronger will be the temptations to be boastful, puffed up, heady, high-minded. And the higher we climb in faith and hope and love and activity in the Lord's service, the more the great adversary will oppose our progress. And the more his emissaries will slander, backbite, and generally seek to injure us." That's from the Manna of July 10th. So the paths of righteousness are the narrow paths of self-abasement and self-denial. The world does not listen to a word behind them. Self-abasement and self-denial are foolishness unto them. They only see the paths of wealth and pleasure before them. The paths of righteousness is a way of entire consecration to God, even unto death, which implies the burial of our will unto the will of God, the presenting of self, a living sacrifice. The scriptures lead us in paths of righteousness. There's many scriptures like Romans 6:4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." And in Romans 8:1 it says, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Ephesians 4:17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And in Ephesians 5:15 it says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So these, brethren, are just a few of the scriptures to illustrate the righteous paths. The narrow path of self-abasement and self-denial, only a few see. It is intended for a little flock. It is not meant a way of life for the human race in general. The paths of righteousness are provided only for a special class in this present age, the Church of Christ, to which is the Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom. And this path is obscure, the way is rugged and difficult, to ensure that all who continue in that way will be faithful unto the end and shall be overcomers. Now, in dealing with the third part of the verse, why is this all done as stated for His name's sake? Why are we led in paths of righteousness for His name's sake? Turn with me to the 31st Psalm. Psalm 31, it is verse 3, which we will read. For Thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore, for Thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Certainly, if we are being led in paths of righteousness, instead of taking the other pathways in the world, we have set our Lord as our rock and our fortress. And we recognize the leadership of our Lord, that He is now taking out a people for His name, to be His agents in this work of blessing all the families of the earth. And He has invited us and promised us the victory if we abide in Him and are faithful. So we naturally ask that He will lead us and guide us. But we, again, ask not for our own sake. We do not ask or expect the Lord's leading for our own sake, nor for any merit or worthiness on our own, but with this promise to us as the seed of Abraham, for His own name's sake and for His work's sake. Let us consider an example of Moses. You know, God gave to Israel abundant evidence of His love and power through the hand of Moses. Through Moses, He brought them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. He fed them with manna in the wilderness. He caused this rock to bring forth refreshing waters. He gave them His law. He set up the tabernacle. He led them through the desert with this pillar of cloud and of the fire. Then when they came to the borders of the promised land, their faith was put to the test. Spies were sent forth to view this land. 10 of the spies came back with a discouraging report. It was too difficult. Do not go up and possess the land. 2 spies counseled that they go up immediately and possess the land, and that with the Lord on their side, they were abundantly able. The people listened to the evil counsel of the 10 spies. They declared their purpose to return to Egypt. They were about to stone the faithful ones to death. Let's read the account. It's in Numbers, the 14th chapter. Numbers 14, verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have shown among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Now what a suggestion, brethren, for personal honor and dignity to this man, Moses. I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. You know, if this situation happened to someone else, you can just imagine what they would be thinking. the honor for their own family to inherit these blessings. It would relieve them at once of this rebellious host, the labor and weariness of the flesh in instructing and leading them. But what was Moses' reaction? Verse 13, "And Moses said unto them, Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth above over them, and that thou goest before them by day time in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people unto the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let thy power of thy Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto thy greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word." Now Moses here was more mindful of the Lord's honor than his own. Moses pleaded for God's character. He pleaded for God's name, for thy name's sake. It was God's promise at the burning bush to bring Israel into this promised land. He promised them this victory, and Moses pleaded God's name on behalf of Israel. This mercy, of course, would be extended to the young who eventually entered the land, but not to the adults who were inexcusable. So, in applying this lesson to ourselves, we are led in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, not our own. You know, the tendency in the world is that whatever you do, in word or deed, they shall do all in their own name, for their own credit, for their own glory. This is a spirit and disposition which is contrary to those who are seeking the Lord and who have such a disposition may ultimately be not accounted worthy of a place in the spiritual kingdom. The class which the Lord is seeking will all be those who take delight in crediting all the honor, all the praise, and all the service to Him. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." The church is God's creation. We are His workmanship. It says we are created in Christ Jesus because God accepts us in Christ. But even though the scriptures say that in Philippians 2:12 we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, it doesn't mean that we are independent of our Lord. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Our sufficiency is of God, and we let God speak and guide us through His word. Another scripture illustrating being led for His name's sake is Philippians 1:6, where it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." The good work begun in us of developing character and the graces of the Spirit is not brought about merely by our own aspirations. Our success is really from God. He who began the good work in us is able to finish it. The only condition is our faithfulness. God will never fail. This subject, for His name's sake, may be viewed from still another standpoint. Colossians 3:17, it says, "Whatever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." You know, whether we realize it or not, each one of us who possesses to be a follower of Christ speaks and acts in the name of the Lord Jesus. We recall in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:2, where it says, I have espoused you to be to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The promise here to marry very accurately represents our position, our present responsibilities to the great name of our heavenly bridegroom. He has granted us permission to use that name. What an honor to be of his representative in the world. What a responsibility to bear his name. Imagine a woman from a lower strata of society, and she is going to marry a prince of the royal line. And we see this happens occasionally in the world. You can just well imagine that from the moment of her espousal, that woman has to be extremely careful of her every act and word. The thought of her fiancé's high position and of her responsibility as her helpmate and family representative would lead her to guard her every action and word. And from that time, she assumes this name or acknowledges that she is espoused to him. Whatever she does or says may be a credit to his name. And so it is with us, brethren. Whatever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus. Another scriptural illustration concerning the honor of speaking in the name of the Lord is found in 2 Corinthians 5:20. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, it says. You know, the United States and Canada, they appoint ambassadors of state to foreign countries. These are all supposed to be persons of good character before they are chosen, honorable, discreet, because of the responsibility of this position. An ambassador has to be careful of his words, his conduct, not only for his own personal reputation, but additionally that the nation that he represents is going to be honored in his official position as the representative of a nation. Naturally, whatever he says or does could be a credit or a discredit to the nation he represents, in whose name he speaks and acts. Brethren, how much more honorable it is to represent the heavenly kingdom and its King of Kings and Lord of Lords before the world. Jesus had a most honorable position as the ambassador and representative of the Father while on earth, and ours is the same, for our Lord counts us as members of his body. However, the world didn't have an appreciation of our Lord's standards and teachings, so also, in proportion, we as ambassadors for Christ and letting our light shine, we will draw to ourselves the opposing forces of darkness also. Darkness hates the light. And another view of this subject is brought out in the Manna Comment of November 8th, where it was speaking about one of the Ten Commandments given to the Jews was that they were to forbade taking the name of the Lord in vain. And the scripture was Exodus 12:27. And it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the comment was, although this commandment was not given to spiritual Israel, we can readily see how the spirit of it comes to us. We have taken the name of Christ as our name. We are counted as members of the body of Christ. The holy name of the head belongs to all the members of the body. The honored name of the bridegroom belongs to his espoused. What carefulness the thought of this should give to ourselves. I must see to it that I have not taken the Lord's name in vain, that I appreciate the honor, dignity, and responsibility of my position as his representative and ambassador in the world. I will walk circumspectly, seeking as far as possible to bring no dishonor to that name, but contrarywise to honor it in every thought and word and deed. That's the end of that quote from the November 8th Manna. So, brethren, great promises are indeed intended for the church. divine assurances of God's interest, care, and faithfulness towards us. Let us, brethren, as sons of God, our souls restored, begotten with the Holy Spirit, let us heed our Father's word most carefully, that we take not the wrong paths, but that we follow strictly and carefully and watchfully the narrow way of consecration and self-denial and humility, the paths of righteousness in which shines the light of the truth and which alone leads to the kingdom. Truly, brethren, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for elaborating for us the path that we must follow. Let us be faithful in our walk, brethren. Before we close, a few announcements I'd like to make. First of all, on the cards, there will be a separate card for each individual that you wish to sign one, rather than making one copy and sending it to everyone. We thought it would be a little more personal if each one received a card that you signed personally intended for that individual that you may know, rather than making copies of one comment to everybody. It'll be rather impersonal doing it that way. I talked to Brother David, so start a card for anyone you feel that requires a card, who's isolated, who may not be feeling well. So do so and sign those cards individually to that particular brother or sister. Secondly, lunch will be served as soon as we close. I'd like the brethren who are seated in the back tables, at least the first table right across, to remove your books from the tables. There may be an overflow from the other room, so they're prepared to set up those tables for our lunch if need be, if there is an overflow. So clear the tables at, from the back tables from with your that you may have books on them. And this afternoon we will begin our session at 2 o'clock with the panel. Tickets will be provided by Brother Greg and Brother Gary as you walk into the dining area. Brother Dan has selected hymn number 55. Hymn number 55 for closing. We'll rise at the last verse.
From all that will be and ever praise.
Dan. We'll close with prayer and ask a blessing upon our fellowship and the noon meal.
Holy Father, we approach your throne of grace at this time, very thankful for the blessings of this day, to come apart here from the world and be with those of like precious faith. We thank you, Father, that we can present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to thee through the merit of our great advocate and our soul restored, and that we pray, Father, we might give more earnest heed to the admonitions in the scriptures, that we might continue the walk in those righteous paths which are leading to be presented to thee in fullness of glory and to be perfect in character. Dear Father, we pray your blessing that as we break now and have fellowship one with another, blessing upon the temporal provisions which have been provided. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.